All right, we're going to open our Bibles once again this morning to the book of Acts, chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17. Let's see here. Acts chapter 17. And let's pick up at verse 1 once again. Acts 17, verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can, again, this morning spend some time in your Word, and we do ask for insight and wisdom that as we study your Word, that we would see in it what you've placed here for us, and that we would, by knowing your Word, we would know you in a greater way, and then realize that our relationship to you is one in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the true and the living God, and that you matter in our lives, and as amazing as it sounds, that we even matter to you. That's just wonderful. We thank you for this time we can study your Word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, let's just bring back to our frame of reference where we're studying right now. The bigger series that we're looking at is we're studying in the book of Acts, from Acts 9 to the end of the book of Acts, for the purpose of identifying where and when Paul wrote each of his documents, his epistles. All right, and when you're here in chapter number 17 of Acts, remember this is the beginning of, actually this is Paul's second apostolic journey. They're called missionary journeys by people, but nowhere in Scripture, Paul was not sent out as a missionary, he was sent out as an apostle. All right. And it's a huge difference between those two. So when you see Luke recording the journeys of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, he is sent out as a missionary. And when you're here in Acts 17, this is when Paul goes to Thessalonica for the first time. We've been in this particular passage now for, I think, almost, this is probably our sixth, maybe seventh week, since, of course, last week I was out of town. But what we're doing here, and why we've taken the time where we've slowed way down, is based upon what it says here at verse 2 and 3. He goes into the synagogues, and it says there that he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So what was he, when it says out of the Scriptures, what Scriptures? That would have been the Old Testament, right? Because at this point, The New Testament documents that would have been written by this point would have been the Gospels, would have been Matthew, Mark, John, the book of James, and Galatians was written in Acts 16. So some of those other documents would have already been written. Hebrews would have been written by this point. Again, I realize that's not the generally accepted viewpoint. People say that those books are written very, very late. They say John and Revelation are written very late. But internal evidence clearly indicates that that would not be the case. At any rate, so when that verse says he's opening and alleging, he's reasoning with them out of the Scriptures, and since he's in the Jewish synagogues, they wouldn't have given much credence to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John anyway. All right. So when it's based upon verse 3, he opens and alleges 2 fundamental things. And we've said this every week now, so this should be fixed in our brain, right? Of course, I need to keep telling myself so it does get fixed in there, okay? But if you look at verse 3, he opens and alleges 2 fundamental things. What's the first one? And? Okay, the first one that he opens and alleges is that Christ, whoever the Christ was going to be, when he uses the word Christ there, he's using it in the title, the sense of the title. He's claiming that the Old Testament prophesied when speaking about Christ, the Messiah, that the Messiah absolutely was going to suffer and die and rise from the dead. That's the first thing he alleges. And then after alleging that, what's the second thing he alleges in that verse? That the Jesus he's preaching about is the Christ. And so what we've done these last, again, 6 or 7 weeks now, we've gone to some key passages in the Old Testament where the Apostle Paul likely went to, and one almost without question certainly went to demonstrate that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and then the Jesus he's preaching is the Christ. Who remembers some of the main passages that we looked at? Okay, one was Isaiah 53. Who remembers what the key, some of the key things in Isaiah 53? Was the suffering servant. He was going to suffer for the sins of his people. He was going to die because he was going to be cut off. Remember that phrase? Cut off for the transgressions of my people. So Isaiah's people, Isaiah 53 has him dying for Isaiah's people. But in Isaiah 53, does he stay dead? Does he stay dead? No, no, he doesn't. Remember? The pleasure of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. The Lord raises him from the dead. All right. So in Isaiah 53, you clearly see his death and his resurrection. Okay? What was another one we looked at in the Old Testament? Okay, Daniel 9. Okay? What was significant about Daniel 9? The time schedule. That was huge. That's just absolutely gigantic. Of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and they're all important, but of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, Daniel 9 is probably at the pinnacle of the importance of the prophecies. Daniel chapter number 9. The time schedule. In Daniel chapter number 9, Daniel also takes Isaiah's phrase, he's cut off. Remember that? But not for himself. So he's cut off for someone else, for his people. Well, that's what Isaiah 53 said. Alright? And then, and we'll come back to Daniel 9 here in just a minute. Okay, what was another one we looked at from Old Testament passages? What's that? I couldn't hear it. Yeah, Psalms 22. Exactly. Psalms 22. Who remembers what was Psalms 22 about? How does it start? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, so here he's on the cross. He's describing his physical suffering. He's describing the internal emotional suffering. He's describing his relationship to the Father. And then in Psalms 22, he dies. Okay? You see his death there. But then in Psalms 22, does he rise from the dead? But remember? He does, doesn't he? Back in Psalms 22, verse 22, he's alive again. So you have his death and his resurrection, okay? And so forth. So those are three key passages that we looked at. We also talked about Genesis chapter number, who remembers Genesis 22? With Abraham and Abraham who offered Isaac his son. Okay? His death, a type of his death and his resurrection. So we looked at some key passages back there. Now, Why does, in particular, the book of Daniel, why does Daniel help us understand, when Paul gets to the point of proving that the Old Testament clearly said Messiah was going to die and rise again, die and rise again, die and rise again, die and rise again, again and again and again, and then he says, and this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, which one of these would be the key passages that he would go to? It'd be Daniel. Why? Once again, the time schedule. And we looked at detail about the time schedule in the book of Daniel. But God told Israel that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, from the day that that command is given to restore and build the city, not the temple, but the city, until Messiah the Prince is going to be this many days, actually in years is what, but you just calculate it out. Alright? And we found that, I made reference to that book by Sir Robert Anderson, he calculates to the day that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it's recorded one of the places in Matthew 21 when he comes riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling Zechariah 9 on that donkey, that was the day to the day from the start of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. There's not a chance that that thing missed. There's no one else fit the bill. Who else would fit it? I mean, think about it. That's again why John the Baptist was sent when he was sent. That's when Christ came, when he came. They didn't come 50 years earlier or 25 years later. They came right on time. Okay? So when the Apostle Paul says, and this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, he would go to the time schedule and say, see when he was born, see when he came right into Jerusalem, fulfills Zechariah 9:9. And now you look at all the other details that were fulfilled, and he would just go down the list. In Isaiah 53, in Isaiah chapter 53, there's like about 12 different events, prophesied events in Isaiah 53, that happened, whoever Isaiah 53 was talking about, they were prophesied hundreds of years ahead of time. And he had like 12 different events that came to pass in one day to this one man about an event that they didn't even know The type of death didn't even exist at the time that Isaiah prophesied it. They didn't have a crucifixion in the days of Isaiah. That was a Roman form of execution. So Paul says, see, you go down verse by verse. It happened to Jesus there. Happened to Jesus there. Happened to Abraham. Just check them off. Check them off. Check them off. Same with Psalms 22 and so forth. See that there? Isn't that amazing? Okay, so now we have one more to look at. And then, once we're done with this, then we're going to get back on track and continue to progress through. I think some of y'all feel like we kind of stalled a little bit here, right? But we're going to get back on track in the book of Acts, to see when he wrote the various books, etc. The one that we're going to look at today, and I've been threatening to do this for a couple of weeks now, is Psalm 16. I need to find a better marker here. Let me see if this one's any better. It's going to be Psalm 16. What I want you to do is this. There you go. Psalm 16 and Acts chapter number 2. We're going to do these together. Look with me at Psalm 16 and then also go to Acts chapter number 2 here. Look over to Psalm 16 and Acts chapter number 2. Okay, look at, you should have Psalm 16 and Acts chapter number 2. We're going to start over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter number 2. Now granted, here in Acts chapter number 2, who is the one who is speaking? This is Peter speaking. This isn't Paul. Paul isn't the believer by this point, of course. All right. However, the reason that I'm appealing to this passage is that you do have the Holy Spirit through the pen of Peter and through the mouth, actually the pen of Luke, but the mouth of Peter here, going back and interpreting Psalm 16 and telling us how to understand it. And because this information would have therefore been known by the Apostle Paul later on, then no doubt he probably appealed to it as well. But watch this. Here in Acts chapter number 2, we're going to start at verse 22. Acts 2:22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." So he clarifies the Jesus he's talking about. All right? "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, is that a problem?
Yeah.
Why is that a problem?
They're responsible
for killing the Messiah. Do you remember when word got to King David about the death of King Saul and how Saul died? A guy killed him. Of course, you know, Saul was mortally injured anyway. David was none too happy. He said, you know, you killed the Lord's anointed and you thought this was good news. Well, here they've killed the Lord's anointed. Interesting, when that verse says, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," I want to suggest something to you differently. Not about the verse. I'm going to suggest something here. You just kind of gave us some thought. We're not going to get off into it right now. So maybe I shouldn't say it, right? But listen, Israel was not supposed to take and by wicked hands crucify and slay the Messiah. They were supposed to, by holy hands, take and offer the Lamb of God. Do you see the pattern with Abraham and Isaac? Okay? John the Baptist was sent right on time. Christ was sent right on time. John says, "Hey, there goes the Lamb of God. There he is, guys." When Christ healed the leper, when Christ saved the leper, he said, don't go tell any man. You go right straight to the priest and you offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them, to the priests. Because when that leper came and was cleansed, what should that priest have said? That priest should have said, "Who did this to you? Take me to that man. That's our Messiah." And so collectively as the nation, when Christ comes and presents himself as the Messiah, and the people for the most part said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They did say that. But instead of the nation opening up their heart and with holy hands offering him, not on the cross, but binding him as a sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Psalms 118, the same place they quote, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Same passage. They should have offered him by holy hands. All the evidence was there. They should have done it. And they could have known and should have known. But they didn't do that because of unbelief. That's another whole study. It's quite amazing to think about some of that stuff. But this isn't how it happened. Okay? So look with me back here to Acts chapter number 2 then. He says, "You have taken in by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up from the, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Okay, so that's Peter's claim. His claim here is that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophesied Messiah, fulfilling the Scripture, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead." Now watch what he's going to do to support his claim. He says, verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him." Concerning who? The Messiah. Okay? So, he says this, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved." Okay, now we got to slow down here. Who is the I that's speaking? Okay, is it David or is it the Messiah? Let's keep reading and see if we can figure this out. Okay? "Therefore did my heart rejoice." Is that David or is that the Messiah? "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." See how you have to figure out who is the person that Peter says is that the psalm that David wrote about and spoke is actually talking about. Keep reading. Verse 28 says this, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So there he's quoting Psalm 16. We're going to get to the psalm in a moment. Now watch Peter interpret. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto the day." Now, why say that? Because David did not rise from the dead. So David can't be talking about himself. Keep reading. "Therefore, being a prophet..." Did you guys know David was a prophet? Did y'all know that? You guys knew that, right? Okay. He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and though and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now, remember the word Christ there, that's just the title. He's using the word Christ there in the sense of the title. So he's saying, listen, David didn't get raised from the dead, so David was prophesying about someone from his loins, the Christ that God would raise from the dead. And in that verse, why was God going to raise him from the dead? For what purpose? Look at the verse. Verse 36. Who knows? Say it loud. Say it loud. Yeah. The purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in prophecy, the main purpose was to have him sit on the throne of David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant and the kingdom. See that? He says at verse 30 again, "Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So when Peter speaks about the Psalm 16, in reference to the resurrection of the Messiah, what does Peter believe the purpose of the resurrection was? Say it again now. The throne. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Messiah would be raised from the dead to sit on the throne. Okay? Now watch this. Verse 31. "He," that's David, "seeing this," seeing what? That God promised from the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ on his throne. "He spake of the resurrection of Christ," again, that's just the title there, "that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Who is the "his" in that verse? That's Christ. So whoever the Christ was going to be. And now he says this. Verse 32. "This Jesus," which Jesus? The one that you got, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you guys crucified with wicked hands and God raised from the dead. That's the Jesus he's talking about now. So he's now saying, this Jesus is the Christ. He says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, where we are all witnesses." So he takes Psalm 16... and he says that Psalm 16 actually is speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah, If you want to know how to read the Old Testament, in, like insight like this and so forth, look at how the New Testament Bible writers explain to us how to read the Old Testament. Case in point, like Psalm 16. All right? So let's do this then. Let's go back to Psalm 16 now with those spirits coming out of that door. It kind of shocked everybody there. All right. Go with me to Psalm 16 now. Look at Psalm 16. Look at Psalm 16, and if you look at verse 8, this is actually where Peter picks up. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, for He is on my right hand, I shall not be moved. Based upon what Peter says in Acts 2, who do we now know that Psalm 16 is actually speaking about? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? So if that's the case, then let's go back and read the whole Psalm now. There's some wonderful insight here. Okay? So this is not talking about David. David was talking about his son, who would be the Messiah. Look at what he says. He says, preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. That's the Messiah there. And he's putting his trust in the Father. Now, does that sound unusual?
Yeah.
Why? Okay, but I mean, does it sound unusual for the Messiah to put his trust in the Father? Okay, sometimes people have a real hard time when you say this psalm is actually speaking about the Messiah, and that the Messiah, that Jesus trusted the Father, they say, well, then you're suggesting he's not one with the Father. Right? But what do you know about the nature and the person of Jesus Christ? That verse says he trusts the Father. But what do you know about the nature and the person of Jesus Christ? Yes, he's 100% man and 100% God. Okay? If you look at 2 Samuel, hold that verse there. We're going to go through to 2 Samuel. Look at 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Who remembers what 2 Samuel is about? The covenant, okay? Look at 2 Samuel 7, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 12. And when Nathan the prophet is saying this on behalf of God to David, it says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom. So if he's going to proceed from David's bowels, there's his humanity, right? Verse 13 says, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And then, wait a minute. Is he going to be David's son, or is he going to be the son of the Father? The answer is yes. You see that? Right there in that passage, you see his humanity and his deity. And you see that principle, although it consistently through the Old Testament, when it's speaking about the Messiah, he's going to be both God and man. 100%. If you look over to Psalms 132. Look at Psalms 132. Psalms 132. Look at Psalms 132. Watch verse 11. It says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, meaning he's speaking about the Davidic covenant that we just read, 2 Samuel 7. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Here's what he said. Of the fruit of thy body will what? Will I set upon thy throne. There's his humanity, and there's his deity. Because he's going to be the fruit of David's body, but it's going to be the Lord God sitting on the throne. Do you see that in that verse? By the way, the New Translations, that's another one that they change. The wording there. That's a staggering verse right there. But it shouldn't be surprising to us if we are seeing the prophecies and predictions about the nature of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be both 100% God and 100% man. And it is as in his humanity that he trusts the Father. See that? If you want to see another passage, go with me, if you would, over to the book of Luke. And then get John chapter number 1, verse 1. Get Luke chapter 2, John 1, 1, and then we'll go back to Psalm 16. Everybody knows John chapter 1, verse 1, right? That's a wonderful verse. Look at that verse. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Notice the word is capitalized. "And the Word was with God." And the Word was God. See that? Whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. The Word doesn't have a beginning. Because in the beginning was the Word. So whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God. So that means the Word is different than a different person than God. But the Word was God. So the Word's equal with God. And then you know what verse 14 says. What happens? It says, "And the Word was made what?" There's his humanity and his deity in one word, in one verse. The Word is his deity. The flesh is his humanity. Look over to Luke chapter number 2. Look at Luke chapter number 2. Luke chapter number 2. This is Luke recording an event happened with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was 12 years old. Right? You remember this passage here. I just want you to jump ahead down to verse 52. Verse 52 of Luke 2 says this, "And Jesus increased in what?" It's important that it says, "and Jesus." It doesn't say the Word increased in wisdom, because God can't increase in wisdom. That's a reference to his humanity. Everybody see that there? When it says, "and Jesus increased in wisdom." God can't increase in wisdom. By the way, those who argue about the deity of Christ and say that, well, Jesus Christ is not 100% equal with God and so forth, that's the verse that they appeal to right there. They say, "See, you guys say Jesus is God. Well, how can God increase in wisdom and stature and so forth?" They say, "See right there, that absolutely proves that Jesus is not God." So what do you say to something like that? I'll tell you honestly, and you know me, I can be sarcastic. Can I be sarcastic sometimes? Okay, I'm going to be it now. Okay. But honestly, when you talk with someone like that, you know, the thing to do is just say, "Have a good day." You know, don't waste your time. Okay? That is a person who is so set in their own self-righteousness and their own view, and they do not have an open heart willing to bow to Scripture. They're willing to twist Scripture to their own destruction. And they're willing to be comfortable there. So frankly, the Apostle Paul makes things like that very, very clear. Don't waste your time with people that don't have open hearts to the Word. And the way that you... And there are people that do have open hearts to the Word. If someone came to you like this and say, "See, that verse right there proves that Jesus is not God because God can't grow in wisdom and stature." If someone came to you that way, as compared to someone that came to you this way, he said, "You know what, I'm wondering if Jesus is God or not. I don't know. I'm trying to figure it out. This verse has got me troubled. Because that verse says Jesus increased in wisdom and knowledge. And if Jesus is God, then how can that be?" You see the two different ways those questions were asked? One is saying, "Hey, I don't think he is, but I don't know, trying to figure this out." Or there's someone that's teachable. There's someone who's got open heart to the Word of God. Anyway, so now go back with me, if you would, over to Psalms 16. So watch this then. Psalm 16 clearly is speaking about the Messiah, the Christ who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and in the excellent in whom is all my delight." Those saints that were in the earth, that was a reference to the believing remnant. He came to reach out and find the believing remnant, right? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay? And then he says this, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." See how he's making, he's going to stay separate from the apostate religion of the scribes and Pharisees. He's not going to go and participate in their system. And then it says this, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and my cup, thou maintainest my lot." And then he says this, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." What's that mean? The lines are fallen unto me. What's that idea?
The whole outcome
is placed in His hands. Just like verse 1 says, He's trusting the Father, but so too, the Father is placing everything into His hands. Now watch this. Hold that verse and come to John 13. Go with me to John chapter number 13 here. And you do want to write down this verse next to that verse. Look at John 13. This is the night. You can see it, verse 1, John 13, 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come." So He's going to be on the cross within just not too many hours from here. Okay? I want you to see verse 3. It says this, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands." You see it there? He knew that the Father had given all things into His hands. How did He know that? He did not hear a voice audibly that said that. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are only three times, if I added correctly, only three times when God spoke audibly. Once at His baptism, once at the Transfiguration, and then once again in the prior chapter, chapter 12. So when that verse says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, how did Jesus know that? That's right. He read it in the Scripture. He believed God's Word. He knew it was talking about Him. He knew that, as Psalm 16 says here, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." The pleasant places, that was Jerusalem. That's the city of the great King. Okay? Okay, so keep reading. Go back to Psalm 16. He says this. Verse 8. He says, "I have set..." So here's what he did. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." The idea of moved, be convinced to not trust the Father. To stray kind of thing. Go ahead, Henry.
Yeah, on that verse, compare that to Psalms 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand.
Yes.
So if the Messiah is on God's right hand, then it should have been, the Father should have been on His left, right?
Yes.
The question is that a specific sense of position or?
It is position of power. To be on the right hand is the one that He's going to give the inheritance to. That's the sense. Sit on my right hand. Yeah, the one. That's correct.
Location.
Well, it is that as well. But it is the sense, the one in His Father's right hand, He's the Messiah. That's the sense there, okay? All right, keep reading. Look at verse 8. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." See, He's trusting the Father, confidence in Him. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Hope of what? Being raised from the dead. His confidence that the Father would raise him from the dead. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I'm going to come back to verse 10, the fact that it says his soul's in hell. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of what? Well, where is he in verse 10? Where is he in verse 10? Well, then, how does he get out of hell back to life? See, verse 11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's the kingdom. How does he get out of hell? And by the way, that's not the torment side of hell. We'll talk about that in a moment. But well, because verse 11, there's a path. See that verse? Thou wilt show me the path of life. The path of life was to trust God's Word. There's a way he's going to come up out of that thing. Out of hell there. He's going to trust the Father to raise him from the dead. You're there in Psalms. Hold there. We're going to come back. Go with me to Psalms 1. We've all heard that people, when they read the book of Psalms, that the tendency is they read the book of Psalms as a devotional. You've heard that before. Maybe you do that as well. All right. But God did not write, He did not have the book of Psalms written as a devotional. That's not the purpose of the book of Psalms. In fact, if you were to add up all the prophecies in the book of Psalms and compare it to all the prophecies in the prophets, there's at least an equal number of prophecies in the book of Psalms about Messiah, His first coming, His second coming, the kingdom, and the tribulation period, all that kind of stuff, as there are in the prophets. It's amazing. The purpose of the book of Psalms is not written to be a devotional where you just kind of read some verses and say, well, how does it apply to my life? You know, it doesn't apply to your life. That's kind of a broad statement, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying that you can't read passages and take great encouragement. All the Bible's for us. All of it's for us. It's just not all through us and about us. You can read the book of Psalms and take great encouragement in God's Word. Just like, let me say it this way. If Jesus Himself took great encouragement in the book of Psalms, then can you and I take great encouragement? The answer is absolutely yes. All right? But watch how Psalms starts. Psalms 1, verse 1. He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. You often hear that when you begin the book of Psalms, that there's the pattern for us. That we need to be careful not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And that's true. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We need to be sure and not stand in the way of sinners. That's true. We need to be sure that we don't sit in the seat of the scornful, but we need to meditate upon God's Word. Those are all true statements. But the point is that what that passage is about? That Psalms chapter number 1, the whole book of Psalms, begins with the presentation of the man who is their Messiah. And here's how you will know Him. He's not going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not going to stand in the way of sinners. He's not going to sit in the seat of the scornful. He's going to delight in God's Word. He's going to be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth the fruit in the season. There's the kingdom. He's going to bring forth the fruit in the kingdom. And by contrast, the ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff of the wind that driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall be perished. See verse 4, 5, and 6. There's the reference to the believing remnant as compared to the apostate nation. So the book of Psalms, it starts out by saying, Israel, here's the man to be looking for. Here's the man to align yourself with. Separate from the ungodly. They're going to be the chaff. And associate yourself with the man in Psalms chapter number 1. Question. What do they do when the man shows up in chapter 2? They crucify Him. Well, how's that for a reception? You read Psalms chapter number 2 and they crucified the man when he shows up. But it turns out he's the Messiah. Well, go back with me, if you would, to Psalm 16. So when you read the book of Psalms, just what I want you to do is I want you to go back and read Psalms and really just see the Lord. He's all the way through the book of Psalms. And not just Psalms. Of course, the volume of the book is written of him, right? So it's about him anyway, the whole thing. But what about this passage that says in verse 9, Psalm 16, verse 9, verse 10, I'm sorry, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Why is his soul in hell? But why is his soul in hell?
That's where all the people went.
That's true. That concept is true. Understand this, and it's you've got to make sure and get this concept here. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," then were all of the sins paid for before he died? Yes or no? If Jesus Christ on the cross said, "It is finished," then was the price of satisfying the justice of God for our sins already completed before he died? The answer is absolutely yes. In certain sections of Christianity out there, they say that when Jesus died, he went to hell to complete the payment of sins. And he's in the torment side of hell. What's the problem with that? And interesting, I used to believe that too. Okay? But what's the problem with that?
It goes against
the verse that says it is finished. It's totally against the verse that says it is finished. Plus, this passage is speaking about the Messiah. But David also, when he dies, where did David go? Was David a believer or an unbeliever? He was a believer. He did not go to the torment side of hell. Back there, prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, hell, it was in the heart of the earth and it had two compartments. One compartment was the torment side. The other compartment was the side where the believers went. That's where he is. And he was not going to stay there. He was going to come up from the grave. That's why you don't want to be confused about that. Because sometimes people will say, "Well, see, Jesus went to hell." By the way, it's an interesting way to open a conversation with someone. "Did you know Jesus went to hell?" Say, "Yeah, I do." And it goes to Psalm 16 in Acts chapter number 2. Peter says so. You know? But just realize he didn't go to hell to pay for your sins, because your sins were already paid for before he ever gave up the ghost. He said, "It is finished." And then he commends in spirit. Okay, go ahead, Berta, and then Bernice, go ahead. Rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah, was that that point?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely correct. Yes, exactly correct. Yeah, there was that great gulf that separated between the two, so that one couldn't go from this to the next and the other back and so forth. Yes, okay. Bernice, you had a question?
Well, what is the meaning there when he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken?"
Yeah, that's a great question. The question is, therefore, that when he says on the cross, "My God, why hast thou, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's Psalms 22 verse. Which verse? That's the very first verse. Okay? The very first verse, right? So he's saying that while on the cross. In fact, let's look at this. Go to Psalms 22. Go to Psalms 22 there real quick. It's a very good question. He's saying, in other words, your point is he's suffering on the cross. Yes, yeah. Look over to Psalms 22 there, if you would. Watch this. If when he went to hell, he was paying for your sins while in hell, then that means the work wasn't finished while he was yet on the cross. And as Bernice is saying, well, why then did he say, "While on the cross, why hast thou forsaken me?" When you're in Psalms 22, verse 1, you can see, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not." Okay, so now compare that with verse 21. What's it say there? Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard. Well, did he or didn't he hear him? Yes, but initially what? See that? That's right. That's when our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when Christ says, I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not. God could not deliver Christ. Say that again. His justice absolutely demanded that God the Father could not deliver Christ.
And could not be where sin is.
That's exactly right. So it's while on the cross that His justice is satisfied. And that's why just before Christ dies, He says, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Those are actual, literal, real creatures that are in the presence of Almighty God in the throne room of God there. Okay? So God did hear Him. And then raised Him from the dead. You know, when you think about the death and resurrection of Christ, the scribes and the Pharisees, they said things like this. They said that He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him if He will have Him, for He said, I am the Son of God. They basically said that if God will have Him, and if God will deliver Him from the cross, let Him come down from the cross and we'll believe on Him. Remember that? Why is it that God the Father absolutely could not deliver Christ?
Because Christ had to be paid.
That's right. Why else? Because God was true to His Word. And God told the Son, if you'll go to the cross and die for their sins, I will pour out my wrath upon you and uphold righteousness and justice, and I will raise you from the dead. God did something more wonderful and more powerful than taking Christ off the cross. His not delivering Christ from the cross was something greater. The fact that He didn't deliver Christ from the cross. He raised Him from the dead. Far greater than delivering Christ from the cross. Isn't that something? It's amazing. So at any rate, does somebody else have a quick question? I thought I saw another hand up. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. We'll take a few minutes break and then we'll get started with the next service. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this morning looking into Your Word and especially in these details about the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and as Jesus, the man, the Word in flesh, trusting Your Word, believing what Your Word said, just trusting You. And Father, we're so grateful for that because we can see in that the faith of Christ and therefore be encouraged that a walk of faith really isn't even about our faith. It's about resting in His faith. It's about learning of Him, seeing Him, knowing who He is, and being grateful that He is our life, our resource. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.